Our reading for today is taken from the first book of the Bible, that is the book of Genesis. We're going to read in chapter 44. We're going to read the whole of this chapter together. If you are joining us today and you've not been with us in recent weeks, then we've been studying the life of Joseph, going through each episode in that drama. We reach chapter 44 today, which is effectively the final test that Joseph brings before his brothers to see if there actually is a change in their heart. Let's read the whole of this chapter together. Genesis chapter 44. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sack with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." "Very well, then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my father, and we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But when we said, 'We cannot go down, only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, "He has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your father, my servant, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father, I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Please do turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44. We're going to be thinking of this as we continue our study into the life of Joseph. I realize that perhaps for some of the younger generations, you may not have ever watched an episode of what was a long-running BBC series over 33 years. It was called Crime Watch. And in Crime Watch, there would be something called reconstructions that they would use to try and jog the memory of individuals so that they might think of details that might help solve crimes that at that point were currently unsolved. And so the reconstruction that the Crime Watch team would do would ensure that as many of the original details would be the same as what had happened when the crime took place. So the actor or actress would be wearing the same type of clothes that the victim had, would be walking along the same road. It would be at the same time of day with the same type of sunlight. It would be the same car that would perhaps be spotted in the area that they would have driving past. And so the whole idea is that somebody watching that could then think, oh yeah, I remember seeing somebody at that point. Maybe my detail's not that important. Oh well, I'll phone in just in case. And it was a live TV program, so there were lots of police personnel on phones ready to receive details. And over 33 years, many, many crimes were solved by that reenactment or that reconstruction of what took place. Well, I think it's helpful for us to view chapter 44 as a reconstruction that Joseph has put into place to see whether or not real deep change has actually occurred in the life of his brothers. He has put a situation in place that would be in some ways quite familiar to them. They have the opportunity, because of the circumstances that he's put in place here, as he has hidden a particular item, a special silver cup, he's hidden it in the sack of his brother Benjamin. He has orchestrated the events here so that when his steward goes to these brothers, tells them of their crime, they're quite clear that they hadn't committed any crime. And yet when the Egyptian sun flashes on the silver of that cup, their hearts sink. Because what was a successful mission up until that point, as they're almost breathing a sigh of relief as they head back home, everything now begins to unravel. And what Joseph had done is that he's set up a situation where they could do what they did the last time, where it could be 10 brothers against one brother, where it could be that the favored son of the father could be just ignored and put away for financial gain so that the 10 could go back to the father in the hope that this time the favor that had been concentrated upon one might be shared between the rest of them. They could almost be in the same situation as the one brother disappears over the horizon, never to be seen again, as they head back to their father. And so it's a very familiar situation for them. And so Joseph has constructed this situation to see if there has been a real heartfelt change. Has there been what we would talk from the teaching of the Bible, has there been repentance in their hearts? Because it's one thing to be sorry about something that we've done in the past. And it tells us here that they are sorry. I mean, they've mentioned that before. Joseph has overheard them speaking in previous chapters about the guilt that they feel because of what they saw and heard about what happened to Joseph. But it's one thing to feel guilt and to be sorry. It's another thing to be changed to ensure that you don't do that again. And so repentance is not simply been sorry, but that there's a turnaround. There's a U-turn in a positive sense into a new way of living so that you're not going to do what was done before. And what Joseph has set up here in this reconstruction is a test to see whether they were just sorry because they were found out or whether they actually were repentant and willing to make sure that they would not do such a thing again because they had changed. And so, if you've not been with us for the previous episodes in our study of Joseph, you may think, well, he's been vindictive, he's been callous, this is underhand. But if you understand what he's trying to find out here, he's trying to see if they are repentant. He's been used, he doesn't realize, I suppose, but he's been used by God to ensure that these people become the people that God wants them to be, because they are going to be influential. They're going to be the 12 tribes of the people of God. Their names are going to be listed in the architecture of heaven. But up until this episode with Joseph, their behavior was just outrageous. They needed to be changed. And God was using Joseph in his purposes to see them changed. I want us to begin today thinking about the confession that takes place here in verse 16. The confession that Judah speaks, where he says, "What can we say, my Lord? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt." Notice what's not said. What's not said is, "Oh, hey, he's doing something off his own bat. The rest of us didn't know. Gov, listen, we're not to blame. He's done his own thing." There's no leaning into to Joseph and say, "Well, actually, listen, if you knew his older brother, you'd realize there's something about these brothers. They're different to the rest of us. So they do things that are different. We didn't know what he was doing. So you can't hold us all guilty because of this." No, that's not fair. They don't do that. They don't shift the blame. They don't try and prove their innocence. Instead, they come with a confession about God uncovering their servant's guilt. Now, what's remarkable about that confession is they are actually innocent of stealing any silver. They had not taken the silver that they were going to use to pay for the money. They'd not stolen that back. Neither had they stolen the cup. But Judah knew here that their guilt was not tied up to the episode with Benjamin and the silver cup. He knew that their guilt was on a deeper level. He knew that their guilt was because of what they had done to Joseph. The Bible tells us that we can be sure that our sins will find us out. They had acknowledged this in chapter 42 in verse 21. They'd recognized God's hand in what had happened. They'd recognized God's hand. And if you turn back to chapter 42, we see how it was that God has arrested them. "What has God done to us?" they said. In verse 28, they realize that God is at work, but they've not reached any point of confession. Whereas here, they are actually confessing their guilt. And they're confessing their guilt before God. And so for them, it's a deeply unpleasant reality having to confess their guilt. But it's necessary for them. And we're no different to these brothers here, because we have to also face the unpleasant reality of confession of our guilt before God in order to enable us to move on from what's taken place in our lives. Here, the past and their past actions 22 years ago or more are now right back up in the present. They are having to face the reality of what they've done. They are now confessing the fact that they are guilty for what they've done before God. And it's a healthy position that they reach. Because when we come to that position, when we have to acknowledge our guilt before God, it is at that point that we can begin to move on. Now, I want to just pause here, because there's probably a number of ways in which their situation of confessing their guilt for their past sins relates to ourselves. It can relate, for instance, if you've not yet come to a living faith and relationship with God. And you're being confronted with the reality that actually you're not this holy person, this just person. You're not this good person. Maybe a few of us would claim to be holy, but most of us would say that we're okay. We're pretty good, certainly in comparison with others. But in comparison with God's standard of truth, which is lived out in Jesus Christ, in comparison with Jesus, well, we don't love the way Jesus loved. We don't care the way Jesus cared. We're not truthful the way Jesus was truthful. We're not worshipful and obedient to God in the way he was. So before God, we don't stand as innocent, as good, do we? None of us do. And yet the Bible makes it clear that we've got to face the reality of what we're like. Because if we don't face the reality of what we're like, we'll never appreciate the great forgiveness that God has on offer, or the changing power that he can bring about under the work of his own Holy Spirit. And it's never pleasant. And it's not beyond the realms of possibility that even thinking of this episode in the drama of Joseph about past sins, even talking about that might be bringing back into your mind things that have happened in the past, things that you've not confessed before God, things that are still there, and it's painful to be reminded of them. But yet, in the bigger picture, it was good for these brothers here to be reminded of their situation, to confess their guilt, because it's only by confessing the reality of what we are that we can ever hope to experience the forgiveness of God. Later on in the Bible, one of the promises that's given to us in 1 John chapter 1, that's given to the people of God, is if we confess our sins, God is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to purify us from from all our unrighteousness. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and he can forgive us and purify us. But we can't know the forgiveness or the purification until we know the confession. And we can't know the confession until we know what it is to be exposed by the truth of God. They were experiencing being exposed by God's truth of how they had lived. And the confession was there. But perhaps for you, that's not the issue, because perhaps for you, you are actually one of God's people, and you know that there is forgiveness that's found in Christ, and you know that your trust is based firmly in the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ. You know that through his work on the cross and through the resurrection and his intercession, you know that he's going to come back. You're trusting in what Jesus has done. You're trusting in him for your past sins and for your present sins, and even though we've not yet committed them, your future sins. You know that you could not possibly hope to atone for your sins. It's only Jesus that could do that. And yet, even with all these truths there, you still can't forgive yourself for things that you've done. And every so often, things come flooding back into your mind, and you cannot, will not forgive yourself for things that have been done. The Bible makes it clear that the way a holy God looks on us is that he looks on us as being in Christ Jesus. We are united to Jesus. We have the very Spirit of Jesus Christ living within us. We are at one with Jesus. So when our Father looks at us, he looks on Christ. And so the Father enables us to be forgiven because we are in Christ. And yet we won't forgive ourselves because we're focusing on ourselves rather than what God has done. If you're in that situation today and you cannot seem to move on or forgive yourself for something that's happened, perhaps it's time to move your gaze away from yourself and to set your gaze on where God has it set. On you in Christ, forgiven, accepted, cleansed, purchased, free, all because of him. Not because of you, but because of him. Because God can enable us to know what it is to forgive ourselves as well as to be forgiven by him. So there's a confession in this passage. The second thing I want us to notice here is the conversation that takes place between Judah and Joseph. And the conversation that takes place is effectively from verse 18 onwards. You have one of the greatest speeches, actually, not simply in the Bible, but in history. This is a speech that has got so much power behind it. You can almost feel the pleas coming from Judah's heart as he comes before Joseph and as he makes Benjamin's situation his problem. He's coming before Joseph purely and simply because he is not prepared to leave Benjamin in that situation. He can't, he won't leave Benjamin to face the consequences of something that he really ought not to face the consequences for. He is going to make Benjamin's situation his concern. He's going to come and he's going to carry the burden that Benjamin has. He's going to carry it himself. And he does so by making himself vulnerable before this ruler. He speaks honestly before somebody who could have him in prison for the rest of his life, or he could have his life taken from him. There's a vulnerability, there's a bravery here, because he is determined that Benjamin's burden is not going to be borne by Benjamin. It is going to be borne by him. And he's going to bear that burden, and he's going to pay that cost, whatever it might be. He is going to act on behalf of Benjamin. And his words here are a classic illustration of a biblical term about interceding, acting on behalf of somebody else, speaking on their behalf, trying to represent them, trying to speak in their behalf, to do them good, to set them free. This is what Judah is doing for Benjamin. Now, Judah is not the only example that we have of this in the Bible. For instance, we could think of one of the other great men of the Old Testament, Moses. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses has gone back up the hill of Sinai, to the mountain of Sinai, to be with God, to plead on behalf of the nation. While Moses had been away for receiving the law of God, the people of God, who'd been set free from captivity and slavery and bondage and everything else that they had to go through, they made themselves a golden calf and they worshipped it. They replaced the worship of God with a calf, with an idol. Moses came down, saw what they had done. He was furious with them. He smashed the tables of the law that had been given. And he goes back up the mountain and he intercedes on behalf of them. And God is saying, I'll destroy them and I'll start a new nation from you. And so Moses could have had every right of just saying, yeah, go for it, because they are just a people. You're not worth expending your energy on these people. But he doesn't do that. Because in Exodus chapter 32, in verse 32, he goes back and he says, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. In other words, he's putting themselves into their situation. And he's saying, deal with me. If you're going to deal with them, deal with me. In the New Testament, we've got a different example. In the New Testament, you've got the Apostle Paul, and he's there writing to this congregation in Rome. And in this congregation, he is saying to them that he's writing about his zeal for his countrymen, his zeal for the Jews. They have this zeal without knowledge. And he says in chapter 9 that he wished that he himself were cut off or cursed even, so that they might know the hope that's found in Jesus. He's willing to put himself into danger so that they may benefit. And so Benjamin is going to benefit from Judah's intercession. The historic people of God benefited from Moses' intercession. You and I benefit from the great intercession, from the great intercessor. in the Bible, in the book called Hebrews, the letter there in chapter 7, it talks about Jesus being the one who intercedes on behalf of his people, that he is constantly interceding on our behalf. He is the one who is making our burdens his. He is the one who has acted to ensure that all that was going to come to us by way of the justice of God went to him. And he is the one who, in the light of taking all of the burden and the guilt that was ours, he is the one who prays for us, who is watching over us, who is seeking to undertake for us. He's the one who is acting on behalf of a people who don't necessarily deserve it. Where Judah was acting on behalf of Benjamin as somebody who had not committed any crime, Jesus acts on our behalf as those who are guilty. He is the great intercessor. So we could think, for instance, of John chapter 17. The mission of Jesus is about to come to a climax. Through the 3 years that John writes about, it had not been the time for Jesus to face the climax of that mission. But now in chapter 17, the time's come. He is going to be betrayed and arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to rise again, just as he has said. And with all that was on his mind, he prays in chapter 17 for the glory of his Father. He prays for the work that he's going to do. He prays for his disciples, for the trial that they're going to have to go through. And he prays for every one of his people. He prays for every one of us because of how difficult it will be for us to be his people in a fallen world. He prays for us. With everything else that he could have focused on, he prays for us. Because he is the great intercessor. He is the one who is committed to us. Not simply in the past, but today. And going forward forevermore. So Judah, he intercedes on behalf of Benjamin. As a glimpse of the intercession that Jesus would give on our behalf. What we also learn in this conversation, in this great speech that Judah gives, we learn of a changed relationship with his father. He mentions his father on multiple occasions through this speech. He has this newfound love for his father. Because up until this point, what we have with regard to Judah and his father is that there seems to be very little love between them. Judah's behavior, whether it was towards the people at Shechem, whether it was towards Joseph, showed a complete lack of respect for his father, a lack of care for his father. But that seems to be changing. Because now he seems to exhibit a real feeling towards his father. And so the prospect of his father actually being hurt so much to the point at which his heart would break and he would die as a broken-hearted individual, that now seems to break Judah's heart. He doesn't even want to contemplate that being the outcome of this whole episode. And so he's come to a position where he's reconciled in his own heart the fact that his father has a particular love for Rachel, his widowed wife. He's recognized that. That's no longer something that's something that hits a raw nerve. He's recognized that's the reality. And he does not want to hurt his father in any more than his father's already been hurt. Because now what his father goes through is something that really registers with him. He does not want to harm his father in any way. Do you see a connection between what happens in the life of somebody who comes to know Jesus Christ and therefore is brought into a relationship where God is now our Father? Beforehand, what God thought, what God said, what God did, largely irrelevant. How is that remotely going to impact our decision-making process? We're not going to let it. We couldn't care less. We wanted the autonomy that the human race has craved for since the very beginning. What God says, what God does, what God thinks, who cares? But when we come to know God and something of the depth of his love towards us in Jesus, well, we want to honor our Father, don't we, in heaven? We want to depend upon him. We want to recognize him. We want to see his hand as it's operating through the pages of Scripture, through the generations of history. We don't want to in any way grieve our Heavenly Father. We don't want to do any of that, because there's a newfound love for the Father. That's evident here in Judah, and it's evident in the life of every one of God's people. And so Judah shows us something of the work of intercession that takes place on behalf of somebody who is in danger. Judah reflects something of the heart transformation with regard to our Heavenly Father and how we want to honor and to please him and to serve him. And he also reflects something here of the great work of substitution that the hope of the Bible centers around. The hope of substitution, where Judah offers himself. Look at verse 33. "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers." He is willing to put himself into the place of somebody else, and that was it. Not for a small period of time, but that was it. He was willing to be Benjamin's substitute in order that Benjamin may go free. He's not simply speaking on behalf of Benjamin. He wants to act on behalf of Benjamin. He wants almost to become what Benjamin is in order that Benjamin himself can go free. And he is absolutely certain that he is to bear the consequences that should come to Benjamin. He wants to bear them himself, so that the guilt that is present, that Benjamin needs to somehow answer for, that he will answer for it, that Benjamin will be free, Benjamin will be safe. We've said all along that what we see in this drama unfolding in the life of Joseph, with Joseph himself, with some of the characters that take a prominent role, we see in miniature what we see in full glorious technicolor in Jesus Christ. We see on a small mobile phone a glimpse of what we see on the largest IMAX cinema-sized screen that you could have anywhere in the world, that we see in Jesus Christ. What we see in miniature being taught to us here, we see in glorious majesty in Jesus. And perhaps nothing more so than this whole work of substitution. Because in this work of substitution, where Judah will be in place of the boy, we are reminded of the one who was going to ensure that he was going to be in the place of the guilty ones. That he was going to ensure that the burden of the consequence of their sinful rebellion was not going to be experienced and paid by the people who deserved it. No, he was going to be the one who would take their place. He was going to take my place on the cross. He was going to take your place on the cross. All of the guilt that was laden was to be taken by him. Because, you see, it wasn't enough for Jesus Christ to merely come into this world. Jesus is, in this world, God with us. He has come into this world, so there's a sense in which we can understand the solidarity that Jesus has with us in this world, that he knows what it's like. He's experienced life at the very edge. He's known life at its worst. He's experienced contempt and rejection and all of that, so Jesus can understand. But Jesus being with us is not enough. Showing solidarity with life in this world is not enough. He had to actually become for us as well as being with us. And becoming for us meant something very, very powerful. Let me read for you a verse later on in the Bible. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 13, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." Why? Or how? "By becoming a curse for us." It wasn't enough that Christ came into this world to be with us. He needed to become a curse for us. He needed to take the curse that was ours. So he needed to step into our place to receive that curse. So when he stood before the judge of all the earth, and the judge of all the earth does right, the judge of all the earth sees the curse, and the curse of sin is death. And so Jesus took that death, that most awful, awful death for us. So he is, as one writer put it, he is not simply the advocate who sympathizes with the plight of his client in court. He is not simply someone who pleads on behalf of his client, who pleads their case. Rather, he is the advocate who rises from his seat and actually goes and stands in the dock himself. He becomes the one about whom justice will revolve. And more than that, as he is the one who takes his place in that dock, the one who was in the dock now walks out of it to go free. And so he is the one who will become the curse. And so as the guilty one is led out, he's not simply the advocate who is coming alongside to walk with the guilty as they go to the place of their fate, as it were. He is the one who has replaced the guilty. So it's the advocate who has been led out. And it's the advocate who has having his hands and arms stretched out, and with nails going through his hands and his feet, and he's hoisted vertical. It's the advocate who not simply sympathizes with the situation, who doesn't simply plead the case, who doesn't simply stand in the dock, but he receives the just justice of God. He is the substitute that you need, that I needed. He is the one who was willing to put himself into that place. It is the greatest expression of love that you can possibly ever encounter. It's found in him. And so we see in this latest episode of the drama, we see the wonder of confession and what true repentance actually looks like, that there's a change, that we're not going to go down and commit that sin again. We're seeing the reality of what it is to see intercession, pleading on behalf of somebody else. We see a heart changed whereby seeking to please God our Father is now right at the top of our list of priorities, whereas before it didn't even get onto the list. And we see that it's not simply intercession that we needed. We needed substitution. We needed somebody in our place to take the penalty we deserved. And that's what Jesus was willing to do. So that when Jesus himself says, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Well, you can be one of his friends. When you respond by faith, when you repent, not simply feeling sorry for your sins and guilty for your sins, but turning from them by repenting from the ultimate sin of rejecting and ignoring God and turning from God, you now turn around to God and you believe in him. You will know what it is to be received, to be accepted, to be part of the family of God, and to be one of the friends of Jesus Christ. To know the depth of his love for you, that you will go on exploring and finding out about forevermore the wonder of his substitutionary death, his life on your behalf, and the love that prompted that. Will you experience that today? Well, you can do. It is repenting and believing, turning and trusting in Jesus forever.